I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series in Luke's Gospel. We've been going at this now for several months. This morning we come to a passage in Luke chapter 7. By the way, if you don't have your Bible with you, there are pew Bibles and the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 863 in those pew Bibles. We come to a passage this morning where we are going to see two miracles that Jesus performs. And these miracles come on the heels of Jesus' sermon. We call it in the Gospel of Luke the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on a level place, very similar, though in many ways different, to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we see in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. In many ways, the basic message of this sermon is what we've just sung, trust and obey. Trust in Jesus Christ, but Jesus says, the one who hears my words and does them, who obeys, is like the man who built his house after digging a deep foundation, as the imagery goes in Luke's Gospel. We are called to trust and we are called to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of Luke, and as we have seen the last several weeks, the focus of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain is a call to discipleship and laying out for us what discipleship looks like. And as we come to our passage this morning and we look at these two healing miracles, I want us to ask, what do these things teach us as well about discipleship? The second healing, the healing of this, of a widow's only son, is only found in Luke's Gospel. And it takes place actually about 25 miles away from where the previous healing happened. And my question for us this morning is, why has Luke chosen to tell this healing that no other gospel writer has chosen to tell? Right? All gospel writers had to be somewhat selective. As John says, if we put all the miracles that Jesus did in, the world couldn't hold the book that would have to be written. So they have to be selective. Why has Luke chosen to put these two healing stories together? And what do they teach us about discipleship? And what do they teach us about our Lord Jesus? So let's look at this passage together. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's again go to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word that reveals to us who you are and what you require of us. And our God, as we reflect again on the great power and majesty and authority and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, our God, that we would be drawn to you in worship, in trust, and in obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen in previous weeks in our study of Luke's Gospel, we actually saw this some in our Advent study of the Gospel of John, that the miracles in the Gospels basically do three things. They show us who Jesus is, they show us his power, and they confirm his teaching. They show us who Jesus is, they confirm his power, as Isaiah puts it, that he is mighty to save. And they confirm his teaching. We saw earlier in Luke chapter 4, in the casting out of the demon, the crowd responds, "What is this word with power and authority?" He commands demons and they obey him. Or as the Markan version of that story puts it, "A new teaching and with authority." Jesus' healing shows who he is. They show his power and they confirm his teaching. They confirm that Jesus comes with authority. And we see in this first healing miracle in John chapter 7, the great authority of Jesus. And it comes for a man who is himself in authority, a centurion. Now, what was a centurion? A centurion was a Roman soldier. He was a leader, a commander of 100 men, hence the name centurion. We don't know exactly whether there was a Roman legion in Capernaum at this time. In fact, some documents seem to point to a Roman legion there only at a later time, but it's very possible if there wasn't that this man was in the service of Herod Antipas. But certainly we have this centurion who is located in Capernaum, and he had a servant who he loved who was at the point of death. Now, what do we know about this man? This man, the centurion, was an extraordinary man, a leader. You didn't become a centurion if you weren't a very competent, strong leader of men. He was part of the occupying army in Judea at this time. The Romans were in power, so he was a Roman soldier, whether there's a legion there or not, he's part of the larger occupying and ruling army in Palestine, typically hated and despised by the Jews. We know that this man would have been a wealthy man. The lowest paid soldiers in the Roman army were paid 75 denarii a year, The best paid centurions were paid 7,500 denarii a year, 100 times more than the lowest paid soldiers. Typically, centurions made somewhere between 4,000 and 7,500 denarii. He would have been a relatively wealthy man. He would have been a gifted man, and he would have been a generous man. Not only did he love his servant, but he gave the money to build the synagogue where the Jews met to worship. A man who, for some reason, loves the Jewish nation as the elders of the Jews come and say to Jesus. We don't know, and there's no clear indication that he had yet become a convert to Judaism or even what we might call a God-fearer. We don't know that yet, but he loves the Jewish nation and he loves the Jewish people. A great man, a wealthy man, a leader. But what do we encounter here in Luke chapter 7? We see his humility. And did you notice here the contrast in the text? When the elders come to Jesus in verse 4 and they plead with him earnestly and they say to him, he is worthy to have you do this. And what does the centurion say? If you go down to verse 6, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. There are some who say that this centurion was being very sensitive to Jewish laws of purity. That he didn't want Jesus to come into a Gentile's home because that would, under Jewish law, defile him. But I don't think that's the point here. In fact, as he goes on to say in verse 7, therefore I did not presume to come to you. It wasn't about purity. It was about who Jesus was and who he was. He exalted Jesus, but he humbled himself. I am not worthy of you, Jesus. And it is this humility that is also at the root of this man's faith. And that's exactly what Jesus praises here in this passage. He praises his faith. The centurion says, verse 8, I am a man under authority. Now, what does it mean when he says here, I am a man under authority? Really, we could say it means that I am a man who is in authority. Because essentially, he was a man who was under the authority of others, but he gained his authority by being under the authority of others. So he is saying essentially to Jesus, Jesus, I myself am a man under authority, or I am a man in authority. Now, some commentators will say on this passage, on this verse, that the centurion had recognized who Jesus was, that he was under the Father's authority. That's a possibility. But most likely what he is saying to Jesus is, I am a man under authority. I'm a man who's in authority. But Jesus, I recognize that your authority is greater. And Jesus, you don't even need to come into my house. All you need to do, Jesus, is simply to say the word, and my servant will be healed. Say the word. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus marvels, verse 9. When he heard these things, he marveled at him. There are only two times in the Gospels when it's said of Jesus that he marveled at something. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus marvels at the unbelief in Nazareth, his hometown. And he marvels here at the belief or the faith of this centurion. His faith is praised. His faith is exemplary. He had absolute trust, absolute confidence in Jesus' power. And at one level, this first healing story is a call to us to faith. A call to us to great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that comes from recognizing who Jesus is and who we are in comparison. Who Jesus is and who we are. Jesus in the Sermon on the Plain has just brought us face to face with our sin. Now, Jesus didn't do that by saying, "You're sinning here and you're sinning there." As many of you have said to me week after week over the last 4 or 5 weeks, however long we were in the Sermon on the Plain, that was convicting. That was convicting. That was convicting. If you think it was convicting for you on Sunday morning, think how I lived it the whole week before I preached it. Jesus has brought us face to face with our sin. We're not those who love our enemies. We're not those who tend to first get the log out of our own eye before we seek to get the speck out of our brother's eye. We're not those who quickly hear the words of Jesus and obey. We have been humbled by the Lord Jesus, and we encounter immediately this humble man who, it's not clear whether he heard the Sermon on the Plain or not, but he knows the greatness of Jesus, and he knows, in spite of his external and worldly credentials, he knows his lowly place. And he is humble. And this leads to great faith. We can't know great faith in God unless we know the greatness of our sin. Unless we know the greatness of our Lord. And we are humbled in His presence. A call here to faith. But ultimately, the focus here is on Jesus' power and Jesus' authority. His power is unconstrained. His power is without limitations. Do you notice here, the centurion said to Jesus, "Jesus, just say the word." Or he had his friends say to Jesus, "Just say the word." And you notice what happens? Jesus doesn't say the word. Not only did he not have to come to the house, he didn't even have to say the word. And the servant was healed. Great power. Great authority. He is mighty to heal and mighty to save. In the second healing miracle in our passage this morning, we see that Jesus raises the only son, the son, the only son, say it again, of a widow. Nain, the town where Jesus goes, is about 25 miles away from Capernaum. But interestingly, here Luke has intentionally linked these two stories. Jesus and his disciples, we're told, along with a great crowd, arrive in Nain. And as they arrive, what are they greeted by? They're greeted by a funeral procession. Of course, as you know, in first century Israel, the funerals would have taken place outside of the city. Typically, burials taking place on the day that someone died. They would have been embalmed. They would have been wrapped up in a sheet. They would have been placed on basically what was a plank. We don't have a closed coffin here. We have a bier, what essentially is a plank that this man was put on and carried through the streets of the city and then out of the city where he would be buried. A sad scene. a scene in which we find the loss of a child. There is nothing more difficult and tragic in this life, it seems to me, or not much, than the loss or the death of a child. And in this particular case, it is especially tragic because Luke tells us that this woman is a widow and this man was her only son. In other words, he was her only source of provision and protection. She would probably be reduced to begging. No other source of income, no source of protection. She had lost her only son. And what does verse 13 tell us? We read there, when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." He had compassion on her. That Greek word for compassion is a word that literally means the depth of our emotion, literally our guts or our bowels, the place where when we really feel things, we deeply, we don't feel them in our heart. The ancients had it right. We feel it here. It's the strongest word that Luke could have used to express the depth of Jesus' feeling and love and compassion for this woman. And this healing in some ways is unique because Jesus was not asked to heal, but Jesus here takes the initiative. First, he speaks to the mother and he says to her, "Do not weep." Now, this is not what one of us might say or what I might say at a real stupid time in life. Oh, you know, don't cry, don't cry. Now, Jesus says don't weep because he's about to do something about her grief. That's why Jesus can say that. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said don't weep. There's a time for grief, a time for weeping, a time for mourning. He touches the bier, which causes the men carrying it to stop. Someone would not dare to come up and touch it because they immediately, under Jewish law, become ritually unclean. But Jesus touches the bier. He speaks to the man, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And then did you catch that last phrase in verse 15? Jesus gave him to his mother. What a tender phrase. What a tender phrase. He gave him back to his mother. He restored this relationship that had been broken by the curse and by death itself. He gave him back to her. He doesn't, for instance, say, "Young man, I've healed you. Now come follow me." Interestingly, in tenderness and compassion, Jesus gives him back to his mother. We see the great compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great tenderness of Jesus in this passage. Now, what do these two healings together teach us? I think we can see a number of things, but let me highlight two as we close this morning. The first is this: while we are called to faith, God's grace and God's work is not tied to our faith. God's grace and God's work is not waiting for our faith We see the great faith of this man and the centurion, and certainly Jesus' words, "I have not found such great faith in all Israel," are a rebuke to God's people and a call to such great faith. But Jesus' healing and saving power are not simply out there waiting for faith. But God is the one, Jesus is the one who takes the initiative, who comes, and He calls us then to respond in faith. And secondly, in this passage this morning, we see not only the authority and power of Jesus, but also His compassion. I've had many instances in my life as a pastor where people have gone through terrible circumstances, circumstances at work or circumstances when they've wrongly been accused of something. A variety of things over the course of my time as a minister. And it's a helpless feeling oftentimes when I can have compassion for them. And I can pray for them and I can weep for them, but at the end of the day, and I can pray for them, but I want to be able to do something about their circumstance, and I can't do it. I can't do it. The good thing is, the good news is, we have a God who not only is compassionate and merciful and loving, but He is strong and He is mighty. What do we encounter of our God at the beginning of the book of Genesis? We see God's people, Israel, under the great burden of slavery, and their groaning goes out to God. And what does God do? How does God respond? He hears their groaning. And He reaches out to rescue and deliver them from slavery in Egypt. And this is what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in Christ. Not only does the Lord Jesus Christ see and concerned about human pain and suffering, but Jesus is one who sees and knows the misery of human sin, the depth of it. How human sin itself and living apart from a Creator and Redeemer God leads to groaning and misery in our hearts. And that's the Jesus who has compassion and who takes the initiative to come to save sinners. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Titus chapter 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." But get these words, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." The kindness, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, the mercy of God our Savior that reaches out to save us who are lost and who are dead in our sins. Brothers and sisters, we have a Savior who is compassionate. A Savior who wept at the tomb of His friend Lazarus. A Savior who wept over lost Jerusalem that has rejected the prophets. He wept as He approached the city. We're going to see that in Luke chapter 13. A Savior who feels deeply the hurt and the pain and the sorrow of loss of this widow in this little town of Nain. I am burdened many times in our own circles where we are valiant for truth, hardliners for truth, but we miss compassion. We miss tenderheartedness. It was said of our forefathers in faith, the Puritans, that they stained the floor with their tears as they prayed. Stained the floor with their tears as they prayed. Have you ever prayed that way for a lost relative? A lost co-worker? Have you ever stained the floor with your tears as you contemplated the state of our country or our world? Will Metzger, in his book, and I've been rereading it recently, his book, Tell the Truth, just to keep me in an evangelistic mode. Will Metzger says that we must endeavor in our evangelism to touch the whole person. The gospel is for the heart. It's for the mind, excuse me. It's for the soul. It's for the heart. We must seek to address the heart of the unbelievers. And it is the love, he says, of Jesus Christ that draws sinners to himself. The love of Christ that draws unbelievers unto him. We have a Savior who is compassionate. And we have a Savior who has the authority and the power to do something about it. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your great love and great grace for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that when we could not save ourselves, when we in our sin could not reach out to you, could not find you, could not do what your law commands us to do, you in your mercy and compassion reached out to us. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, you drew us in your love and grace unto you. And our Father, so may we, O God, rest in the power and model the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.